thank you notes. How many of you send them, or oh, I'm not going to do that. I won't put you on the spot like that. To send or not to send, that is the question when it comes to thank you notes. My wife is a big thank you notes person. To send out thank you notes is encourages us and the kids to send out thank you notes at the appropriate times. As a man, I just never know what the appropriate time is. And I'm usually not going to make the effort to send one unless I'm reminded by someone. That's not really how most males' minds are triggered. But according to etiquette guru Emily Post, what made Emily Post the etiquette guru, I don't know. Like, who nominated her? Why does she get to come up with the rules? These are the questions I ask. Like, who made Emily Post the guru? How does she get to decide when I send a thank you note or not one? I guess at this point, Emily Post has been gone for a long time. But five generations later, she still gets to determine what's proper etiquette or not. So you can kind of tell from my attitude, this is a sensitive subject. But according to Emily Post, the rule of thumb is you send a written thank you note anytime you receive a gift and the giver was not there to be thanked in person. Makes sense. However, it doesn't stop there. It makes sense to me to send a thank you note if you can't say thank you to the person that gave you something in person. So, yeah, send them a thank you note. And I guess text does not qualify. But send a thank you note when you receive a gift and the gift giver was not there to be thanked in person. Or on these occasions, always on these occasions, showers, that's wedding shower or baby shower, not like I took a shower, so I need to send a thank you note. Showers, weddings, thank you notes for weddings, I get that. A congratulatory gift, right? So I'm graduating from high school, someone gives me a gift, I need to send them a thank you note. Congratulatory moments. Gifts during illness. So someone's been really sick, you send a gift. The person that's been really sick or their family sends a thank you note. Condolence gifts. These are always times to send thank you notes. So when the person's not there, or any of these occasions, showers, weddings, congratulatory gifts, gifts during illnesses, condolence gifts. Now you've been brought up to speed on proper etiquette when it comes to thank you notes. My question is, do you have to send a thank you note for the thank you note, right? So if someone sends me a thank you note to say thank you, is it proper to say thank you for sending me a thank you note? It's the whole Chip and Dale routine all over, right? Thank you notes. Philippians is a personal thank you letter from Paul. Paul's writing a thank you letter before Emily Post created the rules to this congregation in Philippi. Paul is imprisoned in Rome. He is awaiting a life or death sentence. He is chained to a Roman guard, and he writes a thank you letter to a local church that he planted a decade earlier in the Roman colony of Philippi with a wealthy entrepreneur, a blue-collar jailer, and his family, and a slave girl from whom he cast a demon for simply being annoying. Go back to week one if you want to hear that story. And Paul writes this thank you letter to this church that he started a decade earlier. The church that loved Paul and faithfully provided financial support to Paul, care for Paul. They even sent Epaphroditus, one of their key leaders, 800 miles to bring a care package to Paul and to minister to him during his imprisonment. Like, that is true Pastor Appreciation Month right there, right? We're sending a gift, a monetary gift, 800 miles, and we're sending one of our best leaders to stay with you during your time of imprisonment. Now, Epaphroditus almost dies during the trip, but God miraculously spares him. And so Paul has now sent him back to Philippi with this heartfelt thank you letter that is filled with gospel hope, practical daily Christian living encouragements, theological reflections, and this overall kind of call toward unity to the church. And what we've discovered as we've made our way through this amazing letter is that it contains some of the most t-shirt worthy sayings in all of the New Testament. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, I'm not going to read all of that, but just that one day every knee shall bow, right? Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, this is some deep stuff that Paul writes in these letters. Whatever gain I had, I now count as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Like, this is stuff that we put on t-shirts. Forget what lies behind and press on toward the goal of the upward call of Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. These are the things that we find in this book of Philippians. And as we end the letter, Paul again reemphasizes some of his earlier points, and then he ends with this final benediction and a reminder of the goodness and the grace of God. And we also see two of the more recognized and quoted scriptures in the New Testament in this final portion of the letter. As a matter of fact, one of them is kind of Hall of Fame status, like Philippians 4:13, when it comes to scriptures that have been quoted. We'll also see in a few moments, it's also one of the most misused and misapplied scriptures in all of Scripture. But let's jump in and finish this legendary thank you note from the imprisoned apostle Paul to this church that he has planted in the city of Philippi. Verse 10 is where we jump into the text today. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Here we go again, all throughout the letter. Joy, joy, joy. Joy, 16 times in 104 verses, Paul talks about joy or rejoicing. From his dingy dungeon, Paul speaks of joy. He speaks of joy in Jesus. He speaks of joy in one another. He speaks of joy because of, right? Because of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, we have joy. He speaks of even though joy, joy in spite of my circumstances, joy in spite of the fact that life is beating me up, and joy regardless of what life is throwing at me, I find joy. Paul writes about joy again and again and again. Paul, you're in a dungeon. You're chained to a Roman guard. You're waiting to hear whether you will live or die. How are you, Paul? Things are going great. My life is filled with joy. I am rejoicing in the Lord. Like, what do you do with this guy? You've said that again and again. You can't get Paul to stop rejoicing. You throw rocks at him, joy, right? You beat him within an inch of his life, rejoice in the Lord. Hungry, joy, right? Shipwrecked, joy. Almost die, rejoice. Throw him in the pit of the dungeon, in the heart of the dungeon, which is not a friendly place to be. Joy, joy, joy. Like, what do you do with Paul? Everything that happens to him, he rejoices in the Lord. He finds joy in who Jesus is. How does this happen? As we have heard again and again and again, and we'll hear it again, Paul's joy, his contentment is not based on life circumstance. It is not based on his current situation. He counts everything as lost for the joy of knowing Jesus. Paul rejoices because the Philippians have expressed their concern for him, but he wants to be clear, his joy does not hinge on their provision. His joy is not dictated by their gift. So his thank you note is a kind of, sort of thank you note, right? I know you guys have sent all this money, 800 miles. You've sent Epaphroditus. I know you've sent someone to care for me. Thank you. Kinda. Because here's what I want you to know. Doesn't matter if you send the money. Doesn't matter if you send Epaphroditus to minister to me. I appreciate it. I'm thankful for it. I like it. But my joy doesn't hinge on it. If you never send a dime, if you never show up, if you walk away, my joy keeps moving forward. Paul is grateful, but his joy does not depend on their gift. And here's why, verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need. Paul says, hey, let's clear things up here before you make any assumptions. Not speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And here it is, 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says, in whatever life situation I find myself, plenty or want, Paul says, I've experienced both. I have learned to be content. Now, notice here, contentment is learned. I have learned to be content. It is learned primarily through life circumstances. It is learned through spiritual maturity. Paul has discovered the secret, he says, to contentment. Like, what is the secret? Like, Paul's like, lean in, listen, I'm about to whisper this. I've learned the secret. Like, pay attention, lean in closely, and listen, because I'm about to tell you the secret. The secret is that contentment is not dictated by circumstances. Contentment is not controlled by what I do or do not have. My contentment is grounded in Jesus, who strengthens me in all things. Now, verse 4:13 is perhaps the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, it's got to be top five, right? We see it tattooed on people, Philippians 4:13. It's on in this room. It's on someone's wall at home right now. Do you want to admit it? Someone has Philippians 4:13 on somewhere in your house, on a wall, on a plaque, something. It's in your house right now somewhere, right? Philippians 4:13. It's on walls. It's on bumper stickers. It's on T-shirts. Sports uniforms, players ride it on their shoes. Tim Tebow wears it under his eyes, used to. It's somewhere, Philippians 4:13. It's all over the place. Sadly, this verse is often hijacked and turned into this kind of spiritual five-hour energy drink, right? It's kind of this self-help boost that's sprinkled with some Jesus based on basically my abilities or my wants of the person quoting it. So we've kind of turned it into what it's not. The meaning of this verse is often the exact opposite of what we make it. It's not this kind of quasi-power of positive thinking mechanism to fix the things in your life or to get what we want. I literally was studying this text, and beside my computer, as I kind of work, and you guys know I work a full-time job outside of City Church, so I'm balancing a lot of things. And so the way my mind operates a lot of times as I'm working throughout the day on other stuff, things will come to my mind that are relevant for the message or things I want to make sure I say or something I hear that connects with me. And not just the messages for work too, but I keep a notebook beside my laptop that I just write random things down. Like if you looked at the notebook, it wouldn't mean anything to you. I just write random stuff down that comes to my mind that will either make it into a sermon or something later. And so where I come up with these notebooks most often is whatever the kids have had left from school that they did not use throughout the school year, whatever random $1 notebook that we bought, they're just all in this closet, right? And so I'll pull it out and rip out the used pages and just use the rest of the notebook. And so when I was literally preparing my message this week, I closed the notebook, and this is the front of the notebook that I have been using for I don't know how many months now. It is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, including kick the game-winning soccer goal. It's exactly what I'm talking about on the front of this notebook. We turn it into this. I can do all things. I can be the best soccer player on the field. I can kick the winning goal through Jesus. This is what we turn Philippians 4:13 into. The front of a notebook of someone kicking a soccer ball. We have turned that verse into that. Here is what this verse does not teach. This is what it does not teach. With a little bit of Jesus, you can overcome any problem. You can get your past due bills paid. You can get a promotion. You can throw a touchdown. You can be healed of health issues. You can drive a nicer car. You can live in a bigger house. You can find a spouse. Like, we've turned it into that. We've turned it into, I can get anything I want or desire with a little bit of Jesus thrown in. You've heard me say this before if you've been at City Church for any length of time. God is not your genie in a bottle, granting you every wish or heart's desire that you have. God cannot be manipulated. Of course, God can do anything, but He has never promised to fix everything in our lives or that our problems will go away. As a matter of fact, this verse in Philippians 4 is teaching the exact opposite of that. It's teaching the opposite of that. Paul is saying, even in suffering, even in moments of deep need, my joy does not depend on my problem being solved. My joy comes from knowing Jesus. So even in life's most difficult moments, Jesus strengthens me. He is the source of my strength. Our joy does not hinge on whether our problems disappear, or whether I get the promotion, or whether I'm the best player on the field. When our joy is found in Jesus, even when life hits rock bottom, we will experience joy as we lean into Jesus, even if our circumstances do not get better. This verse is about letting Jesus be the source of our joy and strength in all things. I will lean into Him in the ups and downs, the good, the bad. I will lean into Jesus. I can do all things. I can go through all things. I can endure the good, the bad, the up and down of life because Jesus is the source of my strength. Contentment is not found in what we do or do not have. Paul says, I have experienced wealth and I have experienced want. It is not found in what we do or do not accomplish. Contentment is found in Jesus alone. He is the source of our strength. An important truth here. God allows circumstances to happen, and He provides the necessary strength for us to get through those circumstances. He lets bad stuff happen in your life, and He gives you the strength to get through those circumstances. Now, let me say a word here about contentment. Because we live in a world that is driven by discontentment. The ads that you see, the things that appear on your social media lines, the commercials on TV as we're watching sporting events or television or movies or whatever it might be, are driven by discontentment. You're here, you need this. You don't have this, you need this because all the cool people have this. You shouldn't be content with how you look, so you need to do this to your body, to your weight gain or loss, to how you appear, to the clothes that you wear. Here's where you are, here's where you need to be. You need to be discontent. The car that you have may or may not be a good one, but you're really cool if you drive this one, right? Everything in our culture is based on discontentment. Become discontent, and I can get you to buy my product if I make you feel like you need something different. We live in a discontent-driven culture, and this text reminds us our contentment as Jesus followers is not to be if-when-driven. Let me explain what that means. We tend to allow our contentment to be if or when driven. If I only had this, I would be content. If I did not have this in my life, I would be content. If I were married, I would be content. If I did not have this spouse in my life, I would be content. If I had this job, I would be content. If I made this amount of money, I would be content. If I lived in this house, this neighborhood, kids went to this school, I would be content. And if, when, driven way of life. When I get this, then I will be content. When I no longer have to worry about this, then I will be content. If this happens in my life, then I'll be content. If this does not happen in my life, then I will be content. And I'm here to tell you that if win-based contentment is a facade, it will not and cannot bring us lasting joy, because the temporary and the fleeting are not designed to bring us soul-level satisfaction and fulfillment. If when contentment vanishes, if and when anything unexpected happens. You get that, right? If when contentment goes away, if and when things happen that are not a part of my if and when desires. If when driven contentment. You see, genuine and lasting joy happens at a soul level. It happens at a soul level from the inside out. If and when is outside driven living. If this happens to me externally, then my internal will change. I will become happy. I'll become content. I'll become joyous if anything out here makes its way in here. And Paul talks about that true joy comes from in here and goes out here, and it's not dictated by what's going on out here, because what's going on out here is temporary and is fleeting and it's not lasting and it doesn't bring fulfillment because it's surface. Paul says that true contentment comes from the heart out, from the inside out. It is at a soul level. So no matter what's going on out here, it does not dictate what's going on in here. That's a lot of outs and ins, but you get what I'm saying, right? That is why true contentment and joy can only be found in Jesus, because everything else is momentary. It is transient. And so Paul says, rejoice, where? In the Lord. Your joy is found only in the Lord. Paul doesn't say rejoice when your circumstances are good. Rejoice because you got the promotion. Rejoice because your marriage is awesome right now. Paul says your joy will come from only one place that will not change and will not alter. Your joy is found in the Lord. And it's why he can be chained to a Roman guard in a Roman dingy dungeon, right? Unsure if he will live or die or if he will be decapitated the next day. He doesn't know. But he says, I have learned to be content wherever I am, because my joy is not dictated by what's going outside of me. Base your joy on Jesus, Paul says. Verse 14. Paul says, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift. Here we go again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. I like how Paul kind of puts here in verse 18, like a receipt, like, I got full payment, don't worry. Epaphroditus didn't pocket half of it, right? He's like, I got all of it. And so you can trust your boy that came 800 miles with the money. Paul is thankful, he says here, for his partnership with the Philippians. Their generosity, Paul says, has helped advance the gospel. He uses sacrificial language here from the Old Testament as he refers to the generosity of the Philippians as an act of worship to God, a sacrifice, he says, that is pleasing to God. Now, it's important for us to pause here and say the gospel is advanced primarily through the generosity of people who partner together for the gospel. That's how the gospel is advanced. It's as the overflow of generosity in our hearts, we partner together to advance the gospel. Paul says here, giving is worship. It's worship that God is pleased with sacrificial giving, that we experience God's provision through generosity. He says, as you give and receive, you are experiencing, right? You're experiencing God's provision. Now, here at City Church, we emphasize what we call grace-based giving. What that means is as we discover the magnitude of grace, the depth of grace in our lives, as we discover how generous God has been toward us, it releases us to be generous. As we understand grace, we want to be generous people. I've never met a person that understands the depth of grace that is not in their heart a generous type person, because they recognize what they have been given, and the response to that is to give. When we learn, let's put it in this specific context, when we learn our contentment is found in Jesus and not what we do or do not have, not in possessions, it enables us to give generously and freely to advance the gospel. Because my possessions do not define my contentment. They're not mine. I'm a steward and a manager of them, but they have been given to me as gifts of grace, right? And as I understand grace, my gifts turn into gifts. My talents become things that I use to advance the kingdom. My money becomes a gift to me to be used to advance the kingdom. The things that God has provided for me are gifts of grace that I turn into gifts of grace as I understand grace. Grace-based giving. I don't, you guys know, if you attend here, I don't stand up here and like, I'll beat people into giving. I'm not like the pastor that's always talking about it and like, you need to sign this and sign up for that to give. Giving helps advance the gospel and drive the ministry of church. But here's what I know. If you get grace, you'll become generous. Your heart resonates with it. It doesn't mean we're not going to talk about it. We talk about it when the text leads us in that direction. But when we talk about it, I want you to understand, your giving does not make you any more or less acceptable to God. It's not a legalistic thing. But what your giving is an indicator of where your heart is. If you're understanding grace and growing in spiritual maturity, I would never have to talk you into giving in any way. You're naturally a generous person because you're understanding generosity, that God has been generous to you. And here is why. Look how Paul backs this up in verse 19. And again, this is another verse that gets abused a lot. My God will supply every need of yours, here it is, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul says the reason that we are generous, we respond in generosity, is because God is our ultimate provider. We trust in him. We rest in him. And what he provides for us is more than enough to face whatever life brings our way. He supplies according to his riches in Jesus. In other words, there is no limit to his provision. The bank account of Jesus does not run dry. I'm not talking about money here. I'm talking about the supply of God is limitless according to his riches in Jesus. Now, again, Paul is not talking about a blank check mentality here. He's not saying you will never be in want financially. If you listen to very much religious television, you're going to get the idea that that's what he's talking about. But I'm here to tell you he's not talking about that. It's not health and wealth. It's not if you're following Jesus, then God's going to open up his bank account for you and write you checks and send me 10 so he can send you 100. That is deceptive teaching. That's not what Paul's talking about here. And if you hear someone using this verse for that, tune out. Health and wealth is a very real teaching in our culture and around the world. There's parts of the world that are dominated by this type of teaching. And I'm here to tell you it's not biblical. It's not out of the Bible. Here's what Paul's saying here. God is more than enough for you. He is capable of meeting your needs, of taking care of you. He is capable of providing for you in the ups and downs of life, in the good and the bad. Remember, the Philippians are poverty-stricken persecuted, divided followers, but God will meet their needs from his limitless supply, that God is fully able and fully willing to meet whatever needs we have, particularly when it comes to hardships. He is our provider. And it's why Paul offers this beautiful doxology in verse 20. Look at it. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Because he is our provider, because he is the source of our strength, because he is our everything, he alone is worthy of our eternal worship. Paul says, don't miss this. All glory belongs to him. All glory belongs to him. It's all about him. All glory belongs to our Father. This word, amen, means let it be. I agree with that. It's a word of affirmation. It's a repeat of affirmation. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Let it be. Say it again. Put it on repeat. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. It is all about him. It is all about his glory from now through eternity, forever and ever. The glory will be ascribed to God and God alone. Put a stamp on it. Put an amen on it. Put a let it be on it. Put a repeat on it. To God and God alone will be the glory forever and ever and ever. It is why we say here at City Church, this is not about us in any way. It is all about him. He is the leader of this church. It is him that we follow. It is him that we trust. It is to him all glory will be ascribed forever and ever. And then Paul sends some final greetings here in verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household, which again is so funny to me because he's chained to this Roman guard and he's like, half these guys have won to Christ already. So they're these Roman guards, these people in Caesar's household, they say hello to you, right? Again, who wants to be the guard that's chained to Paul? Like, I do not want to sign up for that shift. But Paul's like, all the Roman, the guards, the people of Caesar's household, they send you greetings. And then verse 23, the bookend of this wonderful letter, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul ends his letter the way he began, if you were to go back to the first opening verses, with the gospel of grace. It is all about grace from beginning to end. And he leaves the gospel of grace ringing in our ears, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The final line of Paul's letter, the final line of our lives should be grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. Now, I want to end this series reminding us very briefly of what Paul teaches us in this letter about joy, because it's one of the driving theme of this letter. And I want to remind us, leave us with these reminders, because we are so inclined to seek our joy, our contentment, our fulfillment, our happiness outside of Jesus in things that were not created to bring us joy and contentment. And again, I was so reminded of these things this week as just reflecting on the life of my 96-year-old grandmother, my mamaw, who passed away this week. And she lived a very simple and focused life. And a lot of the things that people are striving for in their world, she never pursued or went after, because those are not the things that brought her joy and contentment. And people from the outside looking in might look at Mamaw's life and say what mark was left or what significance or what legacy was left behind, when the reality is in her life she reached the finish line, which was to get to Jesus, right? And she lived these things I'm about to tell you briefly. First, joy is not found in your circumstances. Joy is not found in circumstances. It's not found in your circumstances. I don't know what circumstance you're in today. I know some of you are in circumstances where you're struggling or things are difficult right now. Some of you are in circumstances where things are going good. You've got money in the bank. Your family's healthy, right? You're enjoying the season of life. But as Paul said, it doesn't matter if it's the want or the need. Your joy is not dictated by your circumstances because they will change. And I can guarantee you that. Joy is constant. It is steady. It is not found in circumstances. Here's the other thing I would say about joy. Joy is not found in possessions. It is not found in your possessions. Paul says, I have learned to be content in times of want and times of plenty. Paul says, I've been met both. My bank account's been full and my bank account has been empty. Now, if you read the story of Paul, since following Jesus, most of the time it was more empty than full. But Paul says, it doesn't matter. My possessions do not dictate my joy. I mean, this is such a relevant message for our culture. We are so driven by possessions. And your pastor is not exempt from this. I like having nice things. We like taking good vacations. I like having a big screen TV. We are not exempt from these things. So we have to lean into Jesus to say, regardless of what we do or do not have, we want our joy and contentment to be found in Him. If we lost everything tomorrow, is our joy found in Jesus or in the ifs and whats of life? True joy is not found in your possessions. Now, I say these things and you're like, amen, you're right, I know that. My question is, are we living it out that way? What is occupying our attention and our time and our checkbooks? Like, checkbook, that's like old school, but you know what I'm saying? Are we living like our joy is dictated by possessions? Christmas is coming up. How relevant is this? Joy is not found in circumstances. Joy is not found in possessions. Here is where joy is found. Joy is found in Jesus alone. In Jesus alone. He is constant. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I challenged you when we went through that key text, Philippians 1:21. For me to live is. And I said that Sunday that there is something in your blank right there. For me to live is something. Someone, something. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. All of us have a blank where that word Christ is. For me to live is, and there's something in your blank right there. You are living for something. Someone, something, you are living for it. And Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And when Christ is in our blank, for me to live is Christ, our circumstances, our possessions, our things, what we do or do not have does not dictate our joy and happiness. If there's something in that blank outside of Jesus, my joy and contentment will do this. Because those things will change. People will disappoint you. They will let you down. They will sin against you. You will sin against them. Things will break. Jobs will be lost. Money will be spent. If there's anything in the blank outside of Jesus, your joy and contentment will be dictated by that. So I want to encourage you as we end the book of Philippians to not forget the driving point of Paul throughout this magnificent letter. To know Him. To know Him and Him alone. I will exchange it all for loss, Paul says. To know Christ and Christ alone. Because He is the source of my strength. So the final words, that legible words that anyone in our family heard Mama speak were these this past week before she passed away. Dad and Mom were going to her assisted living facility to sit with her each day. And most of the time she was just comatose and would say, you know, things that you could not understand. But Dad, one day, she was a little more lucid than normal, which happens for whatever reason. A lot of times they're really bad and then have a couple of really good days and then they're gone, right? We've seen that, experienced that. And so during those kind of couple of good days before Mamaw passed away, she was lucid for just a short window of time. And Dad used that time to read to her Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and read the entire chapter to her. And when he finished, he noticed that he went back to verse 1 and he was saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And he noticed Mamaw was repeating that, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And she kept repeating that phrase, "I shall not want, I shall not want, I shall not want, I shall not want." Man, isn't that what it's about at the end? Right? It wasn't about what she had or didn't have in that little tiny room in an assisted living home. It wasn't the 90 plus years of what she had to spend accumulating things. In the end, she had Jesus. And she had no reason to be in want because she had Jesus. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. For me to live is Christ."